Good morning, Peace Church. I hope you are all doing well this summer. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Kyle Rodriguez, and I am a pastoral intern here at Peace. And I got to tell you, I am so excited to share in the Word with you this morning. Now, in case you weren't here last week, or you just need a refresher, I want to briefly remind us of what we're doing together as a church during this series. So this series, the Prayer Book, in this series, as Ethan mentioned last week, we, in prayer, are in a conversation, right? Prayer is a dialogue with God. But so often what we do is we strip those prayers down to jargon. We strip that prayer down to the words we say and the inflection that we say them with. But Peace Church, what I want us to notice this morning is that that is not glorifying to God, and it's not beneficial to us. And so in this series, what I want us to do is to primarily think about these different types of prayers as different ways in which we can respond to God, different ways in which we can teach ourselves how to feel. If you remember last week, Ethan had this great quote. He says that we need to be better at teaching ourselves how to feel, right? To believe our way into feeling rather than feeling our way into believing. And so with that being said, I want to go ahead and dive into this morning's psalm. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. If you are a note taker, the title for this psalm would be Prayers of Confession. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you, we have some there in the seat rack in front of you. You can pull those open, and we're going to be on page 601. But before we do that, I want to give us a little bit of foundation for the message this morning. I'm going to do that. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation in which you and everybody else in the room knew that somebody in that room was guilty, and yet that person just refused to admit it? If you're a parent, you should be nodding your head, so I'm expecting to see that here. I remember a time specifically for me when I was a child. I was probably about 8 years old, and we refer to this incident as the Lemonhead incident in our family. This is the time of my life, you probably are familiar with it, when I hoarded my Easter candy until the next Easter, or my Halloween candy until the next Halloween. So let's say this is summertime, this is probably July, and I'm finally getting to the end of my Halloween candy, and I had Lemonheads that I had saved just for this occasion. A box of Lemonheads, and what happened was it disappeared from my room. Now, I only had one roommate at the time. It was my younger sister, Nicole. She was 2 years younger than me. Some of you have probably met Nicole. I hope she didn't steal your Lemonheads. Now, I knew Nicole was guilty. She knew that she was guilty, and yet she just refused to admit it. And so my parents, we did the only sensible thing at the time, which, of course, was to stage a mock trial. We went back and forth, you know, opening arguments, closing arguments, witnesses. The stuffed animals didn't help nearly as much as I thought they would. But I even got to present some surprise evidence. The empty Lemonhead box that was found in her dresser drawer. Some might say this was illegal search and seizure, but that's not the point. This was incriminating evidence. We all knew Nicole was guilty, and yet she still would not admit it. Now, in those moments, when we knew that she was guilty, her confession was not going to add anything to us, right? This wasn't going to bring about new truth. The confession was not needed in order to reveal truth to the people who were seeking justice. The confession was needed so that the guilty party could acknowledge their sin and repent for it. And just like a parent with a young child, God knows our every sin. We are not hiding anything from him. So when we think of confession as it relates to God this morning, we need to understand that this is not for God's benefit. This is a benefit for us because it gives us a framework to feel a certain way about our sin, a framework to respond to God in light of that sin. And so to give us a picture of that model, we're going to take a look at Psalm 51. But before we do that, I'd like to open our time in prayer. So would you pray with me? Dear Lord, what a blessing it is to worship you. This morning, we ask that you would help us to do that through the reading and the preaching of your word. Fill this room with the Holy Spirit, opening the eyes of our hearts that we might see truth in your word and feel it in our bones. Thank you, Lord, and may this sermon glorify your name and your name alone. Amen. All right, so let's open our Bibles to Psalm 51. And I would encourage you, as we go throughout this psalm, to keep your Bibles open, because we will be referring back to this passage as we go along. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. As we dig into this passage this morning, this is the main point that I think David models for us. Confession is a gift from God that allows us to grieve our sin and grasp his grace. Would you say that with me? Confession is a gift from God that allows us to grieve our sin and grasp his grace. Now, before we really dig into each individual verse this morning, I want to take a second and lay out the context in which David is writing this psalm. As you can tell from the first few words of the psalm, this psalm is one that has a very specific context associated with it. And that is David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, many of us are probably familiar with this story. You can find the account in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 if you want to go into it later. But for now, I just want to summarize it so that we have an idea of what's going on. In 2 Samuel 11, we read of David, the king of Israel, at home in his palace in Jerusalem as his army is out in battle. While walking on the rooftop of his palace, David sees a beautiful young woman bathing. Consumed with lust, he starts asking around about this woman, finds out about her, and eventually sends his men to retrieve her and bring her back to his palace. Now, what happens next is commonly described as adultery, but I would contend that this is more like sexual assault. At the very least, this is an abuse of power, as David is leveraging his position as king in order to fulfill this lustful desire. And the story does not even end here. Later, David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, and he tries to cover up his sin, which eventually leads to the murder of her husband, Uriah. David then marries Bathsheba, and it almost seems like David's just going to get away with all of this. But the Lord sends his prophet, Nathan, to confront David, to convict him of his sin, and to announce his punishment, which includes the death of that recently born son, born of Bathsheba. And he also announces trouble and dysfunction that's going to come into David's family for generations to come. David does relent, and he does recognize and see the horror of what has happened, but the sin has already been committed. The deed is done. And so this is the sick, evil, cold shadow that stretches over Psalm 51. And because it was in the wake of this sin, after finally feeling the weight and the horror of it, that David writes this psalm that we just read. So let's walk through this together. And what we're going to see is we're going to see three sections of this psalm, three ways in which David responds to his sin. And the first thing we see is a cry of grief. In verses 1 through 6, we see that accepting responsibility for sin prompts sorrowful humility in David. "Have mercy on me, O God," David cries. There is only one place in this moment of guilt that David can go, and that's to the foot of the throne of God and plea for mercy. David does not deny his guilt. He doesn't sugarcoat his sin in any way. He mentions his sin just in these six verses at least 9 times. He calls it transgressions, iniquity, sin, evil. And he says, "God, I know my transgressions." David knows. He knows his sin. It says it's sitting there right in front of him. He's looking it in the face. He can't look past it. He can't ignore it. And so he says, "God, you can't ignore that either. You are justified in condemning me. You are justified in judging me. There's nothing I can do to make up for this." But what really stands out to me in these six verses is this phrase in verse 4. Look at this. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." What? Against God only? David, what are you talking about? Bathsheba's been violated. Her husband has been murdered. And there is a child, an infant, that is dead because of David's sin. This is, I think, everybody's kind of first reaction when we first read that verse. Like, what? How is David, can you say that your sin is against God only? If we take a step back, though, I had to as I was thinking through this passage and try to figure out what David's getting at here. I don't think that David is trying to minimize the pain that he's caused other people. What I think David is trying to get at is the primary way that we understand sin to be sin. The horror of our sin is not dependent on how much we've hurt people. The horror of our sin comes from belittling and defying the Almighty, infinite God. Now, I ask us to look at sin primarily in this way because I think that's what David's saying. And let's be clear, that doesn't mean that we don't care about the pain that we cause other people. That doesn't mean that we don't ask for repentance and we don't bring restitution to people when we've hurt them. But what that means is that we stop looking at people only as what they might mean to us. And we start looking at people as God's image bearers, his creation, And when we do this, this doesn't limit how we view sin. It frees us to see the full effects of sin. When we sin against people, we sin against God. And finally, in this section, you look at verse 5, we see that David takes on the full weight of the sin as his identity. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is an incredible verse because David is explicitly labeling himself the identity of the king as a sinner, as somebody who does evil. He says he was a sinner since birth. And in that second part, he's not alluding to his mother, you know, conceiving him in adultery or perhaps being a temple prostitute or something like that. What he's doing is he's saying this sin has been passed down from generations, that we are born imperfect, selfish people. Sin, you could say, is David's legacy. David is taking responsibility here, and this is responsibility in a way that we don't see very often in our day and age. So think about the way that, like, a politician or a celebrity apologizes after being caught in sin, if they apologize at all. What we see in these apologies is this softening of the sin, right? It's always labeling the sin as like a rare thing that happened. You know, I made a mistake. This isn't who I am. I just had a lapse in judgment. I messed up. And Christians, we can't just put that on celebrities and politicians. Because don't we use those same words when talking about our sin? We soften it rather than acknowledging the weight of it and the source of it, which is our very hearts. This is a sin that's worth grieving over. But David's prayer does not end there. And as we move into this second part of the prayer, we see a plea for grace. In verses 7 through 12, we see David plea for grace, and we see that grace is the only hope in the shadow of sin. It's the only hope David has. This is the center of the passage. This is the turning point of the psalm. It's the crossroads where David's grief and his hope meet. So let's take a look back at verses 7 through 12. I just want to read these again. And we don't have time to dig into as much of these verses as I would like. So I would encourage you to take some time and to read, think, pray over this passage, because it is rich. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." What strikes me in those words, like what really gets at me when I read that, is there is this visceral emotion that is laced in those verses. It really feels like a plea, like an urgent cry, back against the wall plea of a desperate man. And again, peace, I ask you to remember the shadow that this psalm rests under, this shadow of lust and a shadow of disregard for others and the shadow of an abuse of power, of tainted sexual sin. The psalm sits under the shadow of murder, of death and dysfunction. So when David pleads, "Cast me not away from your presence," we're forced to remember that God should cast David out of his presence. by any standard, David has no business in the presence of God. Whether it's ancient standards of justice or modern standards of justice, David should be thrown out of God's presence and cast down in shame and punishment. If God is a holy God, he should not tolerate this. But David asks anyway. He asks anyway. He asks because he knows, he believes that God is a merciful and loving God, and that he has no other option. David has no other option but to throw himself at the feet of God and plead for that mercy and love. And there is so much we could dig into there, but I want to take a look at two specific pleas that I see David making in these six verses. We see prayers for cleansing and prayers for joy. David prays for cleansing. We see these phrases, purge me, wash me, blot out my sin, create in me a clean heart. And it's not just a washing for the sake of washing. It is a cleansing so that he might be able to be forgiven and allowed back in God's presence. David starts the request. The first thing he says in that section is, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop, okay, well, what is hyssop? It's probably one of the only unfamiliar words in this passage for most of us. Hyssop was a plant, is common in the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern area. And while it has a lot of different uses, in the Bible we see it used in some very specific ways. When the Israelites prepared the Passover lamb in Egypt, they used stalks of hyssop to brush the blood over their doorways, so that they might be marked as the people of God and they might be spared. Hyssop was used in purification rituals throughout the Old Testament. So either to prepare the blood of a sacrifice or to administer the blood. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews, the author mentions that the first covenant between God and his people, the first covenant, the covenant we see in the Old Testament, was sealed by blood prepared with hyssop. So hyssop was always associated with purification and forgiveness, being cleansed by sin, cleansed of sin, and spared by God. But it's also associated with the cost of that forgiveness. Do you see that? Do you see that it's associated with the blood? It was always used to either prepare or to administer the blood. And that blood was given to the Israelites as a symbol of how costly sin was and how a just God demanded that that price be paid. But there's one other unique way that hyssop is used, and that's in John 19. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he asks for something to drink. The guards take a sponge, they soak it in sour wine, and they stretch it up to him on stalks of hyssop. And immediately after he drinks, Christ declares, "It is finished." The hyssop, forever associated with forgiveness and the cost of that forgiveness, is here one more time used to prepare the blood that had to be spilled on behalf of God's people. When David asks to be made clean from his sin, to be purged, he knows that it will come at a cost. But what he didn't know was how that cost would be fully and finally paid when Jesus hung on that cross, cast out of God's presence, that we might be drawn in. But this prayer for cleansing, this prayer for forgiveness, is not the only prayer we see David make. We also see David pray for joy, ask for joy. He asks to hear joy, that his broken body may once again rejoice in verse 8. And in one of the most stunning phrases, I think, in this whole psalm, in verse 12, David asks that the joy of God's salvation might be restored to him. Now, this begs the question, when did the joy of God's salvation leave David? David, remember, is described as a man after God's own heart. And the word restore itself implies that David has had this joy before, right? David has experienced this joy. He's tasted it. So the question is, when did it leave? Well, I want for a moment us to think about what happens in the moment of sin. In the moment in which our hearts are drawn to sin, the joy and the pleasure and security in God's salvation is suddenly dwarfed by the potential joy and security and pleasure we might get from sin. And this is what I would contend happened to David. On that rooftop, that the pleasure of indulging himself in lust seemed to offer more joy than satisfaction in God's salvation. The security of covering up his sin and in maintaining his prideful reputation that seemed to tempt him more than the joy in God's salvation. And now David, who has tasted that joy before, he would do anything to get it back. And so he cries out, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." And friends, just as David is compelled to seek after that joy in God's salvation, just as David needs to preach to himself that joy in God's salvation, so do we need to preach to one another the joy in God's salvation. So preach that to one another, church, that the fleeting pleasure in this world's lusts would not distract us from the joy in God's salvation. Now, in receiving that joy, we will be called to respond. And that's what we see in this last section of the psalm. In these final seven verses, we see David have a response to the mercy. And in light of grace, his brokenness gives way to overflowing praise. Now, we don't have time, again, to give this section its full justice, but I want to draw your attention to the main theme. What I think it is here is that our good works only have meaning as response to God's intervention, not the other way around. And we see this rhythm in this final section where God acts and David responds. God acts and David responds. Now, the way I would want to draw a picture of this is like sports fanhood. Do we have any fans in here? I know there are some Michigan fans, and I know there are some Spartan fans. My wife, my in-laws, they are Penn State fans, so I've like been drawn into that. I don't really have a college team. My family is Indianapolis Colts fans, so she got, you know, sucked into that. But what I think we see with sports fanhood is this like beautiful passion and emotion. You know, some of the most wonderful emotional times with my family has been celebrating. You know, celebrating when the Colts finally made it to the Super Bowl in 2007, or celebrating with my wife's family when Penn State upset Ohio State with a blocked field goal return for a touchdown. The World Cup has been on recently, and if anybody has watched any soccer, you know that soccer fans certainly have this emotion. But that emotion can also bring about some just bananas behavior. Like, we all know somebody, and it's probably us, if we want to be honest about it, who has, like, a jersey that doesn't get washed until the end of the season, or a lucky seat that they have to sit in every time they watch the game at home. And, again, I think everybody in here who would call themselves a fan of some team has yelled at the TV at some point, you know, screaming at a player to run faster or berating them because they missed a layup. Like, these are all familiar things to us. And they're absurd. Because nothing we do as fans watching this game is going to influence what happens on the field. And David's talking about that same kind of absurdity in this passage. He says, "My actions, my sacrifices, God, they can't earn your favor." For us, our going to church, our prayers, our devotions, they can't earn God's favor. Our actions, our praise, must come as a response to God's intervention in our lives. And like sports fans, that praise and that celebration It should be natural. It should be something that overflows in joy, that comes out in praise and song and telling others. That's what David says. He says, I will tell others about you. I will praise you. I will sing about you. And what happens in the big house or in Spartan Stadium when the home team scores? The fans cheer uncontrollably with joy, fight songs ring out, and then they go home and tell everybody about what happened. This is exactly what our response is called to be as Christians. If our victory in Christ is so much greater than any victory on a field or court, then our joyful response to that victory should be so much greater. As one commentator put it, great mercies require great songs. Now, as we move into the final part of our sermon, I want to ask ourselves how we really do this in our prayer. David has given us a great model here, but how do we do this in our prayer, church? This is going to be a relatively simple answer, but it's not so simple, I think, all the time to apply it into our lives. Grieve over sin and rejoice over grace. In our prayer life, friends, we must grieve over sin, and we must rejoice over grace. Now, these are the two Christian responses, I think, to sin. And they're both necessary. We cannot have one without the other, and the gospel of Jesus Christ covers both of these things. But I think naturally, we tend to lean one way or the other. We tend to lean towards grieving, or we tend to lean towards the rejoicing and grace. And that can come with some traps. So I just want to address those briefly. First, grieve over sin. So for some of us, I think the act of grieving over sin is kind of unfamiliar. You know, it's a concept that we understand, but it's not something that we put into practice very often. We focus so much on God's love and his grace, and rightly so. We should focus on those things. But it could cause us to forget how, or not even to know how, to grieve over our sin. So, church, when is the last time you grieved over your sin? Truly, truly grieved, truly felt sorrow, truly felt regret over the way that you had belittled and dishonored the Almighty God. When is the last time that you took that grief and that sorrow and you laid it at the feet of the Father? Not the last time that you grieved over somebody else's sin. Not the last time that you grieved over general sin and brokenness in the world. When is the last time you grieved over your sin? I want to encourage us to make this a regular rhythm in our prayer life, to self-analyze, to find areas where maybe we've been blind to areas of sin, to confess those things to God, to repent, and to sorrowfully plead for mercy. Now, I need to say this. We confess daily, if we make this a regular part of our practice, we do this daily, not to condemn ourselves daily, but to daily remember the magnitude of his mercy and the greatness of his gospel. And we must allow the word to convict us. This means reading all parts of the word, not just the parts we're familiar with, not just the parts that make for good Instagram posts or the parts that make for good coffee mugs, but reading all of this word. The word, the whole word, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so we must allow that sword to pierce the armor of pride that surrounds our hearts. And when it does convict you, I want to challenge you. Use that word, use that verse, that phrase, that maybe a whole chapter. Use that word in your prayers. Now, some of you might not have any trouble grieving your sin. In fact, I think sometimes we grieve our sin so often that we get stuck in discouragement. Now, for you stuck in discouragement this morning, I want to offer you an invitation. Having our eyes opened to sin, that is a good thing. Even though it's painful, it is a good thing. It's a sign of God working on our hearts. It's a sign of him sanctifying us, making us hate the things he hates, that we might love him even more. But it is one thing to be sorrowful over sin, and it is another to be stuck there. If we have put our faith in Christ this morning, we can celebrate the Holy Spirit awakening us to our sin, but we cannot allow the devil to condemn us for our sin. So I invite you to rejoice over grace. Friends, David and Israel regularly rejoiced over God's grace and mercy and love that was shown to them. And yet they also knew that God was a just God. They knew their sin had stained them in a way that a holy God couldn't tolerate. Now, how those two irreconcilable things, you know, justice and mercy, how those two things worked themselves out was a mystery to the Israelites. They merely trusted and rejoiced that God could be both. He could be both just and merciful. Now, what a blessing it is for us to be on this side of the cross. We have seen the mechanism by which God applied his mercy to us, the way in which he could still be just and yet draw us in close. How much more should we rejoice in his grace? How much more should we be assured that we will receive that grace? The condemnation of sin cannot fall on us because Christ has already taken it. Now, if you want to understand that more, if you need to understand that more, I'd encourage you, go read Romans 7 and 8, in which Paul wrestles with the fact that his sin still plagues his flesh, and yet at the same time, he can cry out, there is now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. So friends, while we can grieve the horror of our sin in Christ, we shall no longer fear that it separates us from God. So let our confession of sin provide the dark canvas on which the glory of the cross shines all the brighter. And may we rejoice in his grace, lifting our hands and crying out, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask you that you would open our lips, that we would sing your praise. Continue to shape us, Lord, to convict us of that which we do not see and fill us with the joy of your salvation. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice this week, both here in this place, in this church, but also throughout our communities as we go forth. In Christ's conquering, saving name, we pray. Amen. Now, would you stand? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And may the great gift of the cross cause you much rejoicing this week. Go in peace.